So what is going on? Maybe that is a question you had as you read that chapter. It is the question that I had when I read this chapter, when I began preparing for this evening. There seem to be so many different things, and yet you will notice that Mark has his same characteristic structure here. Notice at the end of chapter 2, going into chapter 3, Jesus' disciples appear again. Chapter 3, verse 13, he went up on the mountain and called his disciples to him. And then at the end, verse 7 of chapter 6, he called the 12 and began to send them out. And in between, we have these chapters. There's clear breaks either side of it. There is a clear idea. There is a clear unity within what occurs between. Very simply, the message this evening is that Jesus brings God's kingdom to us. We'll see that as we go through. Jesus here establishes his kingdom. Did you see that in verse 13 of chapter 3? He went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and he appointed them, those who he also named apostles. He begins to establish his kingdom, and then immediately he launches into this discourse explaining about who is in and who is out of the kingdom. Now, as I read, I tried to emphasize that a little bit. You notice his family, they think he's mad. And where are they? They're outside. And yet there's some people that are inside, gathered around Jesus, listening to him. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem, they're not interested really in listening to who Jesus is. They're quite happy to stand outside and in unbelief heckle him, saying this man is a blasphemer, blaspheming against God. This is Satan's power at work. Immediately, as Jesus opens his mouth, there is a division between those who are in and those who are out of the kingdom of God. But then as we move through, you'll notice that in chapter 4 and verse 35, Jesus crosses over to the other side, to the outside, to that place where Satan's domain is, where darkness is. You'll notice it happens in the evening. And what does he find on the outside but death? And what does he bring there but peace and light and salvation, freedom from that oppression? So that if you've followed me just then, what you've seen is that Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom, begins to. Then he teaches who is in and who is out. And then he goes to those who are outside to bring his kingdom to them. And as we go through, hopefully we will see that in with more clarity. So we have two points this evening. First of all, who is in and who is out? And secondly, that Jesus brings his kingdom to those who are outside. So who is in and who is out? Well, as we begin, it's worth us just spending a moment to think about what a kingdom is. It's a theme that crops up in these passages a few times. When Jesus is teaching in his parables, he's talking always about the kingdom of God. Have you ever thought about what a kingdom is? Now, there is, near where I live, a dog, which I've never seen. But I can tell you by the sound of it, that it stands about 8 feet tall. It has teeth ferocious like icicles, breath that would make your spirit curdle. I mean, you can imagine what this thing sounds like. It's like a lion. And it, as you walk past, it paws up against the fence, and you think, I am never going in there. I don't want to see it. But friends, that can teach us a bit about what a kingdom is like. Because you see, the roar of that ferocious beast, it travels out through the whole village. Everyone knows that there is a ruler in that place. But I don't have to listen to it, do I? I hear, but although I might be a bit frightened, I don't have to do what it says. But if I were in the yard with it, I would do everything it said. You see, this is what a kingdom is. A kingdom is a definite place where a ruler sits and rules and is obeyed. So just like in the dog picture there, if I were in the yard with the dog, I would do everything the dog said because it was so ferocious, so powerful. And yet I still, from outside here, I just don't listen. So it is with Christ's kingdom. His kingdom is his church that he's building on earth. And his word goes out to the ends of the world, but it's in his church where his people listen and obey. So that is a kingdom. A kingdom is a place, a people with a ruler who listen and obey. So who is not in Jesus' kingdom? Turn with me then to chapter 3. You'll see verse 20. He goes home. He goes amongst those people that know him the best, and they are the ones who say, he's out of his mind. He's gone insane. And then immediately, verse 22, scribes, those who are the true Jewish people, those people that knew God the best, they thought, those people who could perhaps trace their descent all the way back to Abraham, perhaps even further, they would say. But Abraham, they thought, we're his children. We're the people of God. Verse 31, his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they called to him. And you notice how Christ responds, who are my mother and my brothers? What is this teaching us? It's teaching us about who is not in the kingdom of God. Well, first of all, we may say that it is not necessarily those who are his physical descendants. So, it is not the case that because you are born physically from Jesus, you're in his kingdom. That tends to be how things work. It is not because you are born physically of Abraham that you are in God's kingdom. It is not because you are close to him by familial relationship that you are in God's kingdom. Seems obvious to those of us who have been Christians for some time that you're not born into this. But it is a very important teaching that there is no birthright citizenship in the kingdom of God. So that's who's not in the kingdom, which Jesus shows us by here in Mark, clearly portraying those who were closest to him as outside, those who knew the most as outside. But then, who is in with Jesus? Well, if you look very closely, you'll see verses 31 to 35. There are those who are sitting in, listening to Jesus. There are those who pay attention to what he says. Who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. And then he says something remarkable. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. What is the implication of that? He's saying that sitting here listening to me is the will of God. Those are the people who are in, the people who are sitting here listening to me, recognizing who I am and obeying me. Sitting and listening to Jesus is God's will for each one of us. This is the only way into the kingdom. And as Jesus then begins to expound and unfold these parables that follow, chapter 4, verse 1, all the way down to 34, he is teaching about what it means to truly sit and listen to Jesus. What it means to truly believe, to truly recognize who he is. So we've seen that just having a close personal relationship to Jesus, according to your family, doesn't make you one of his kingdom. But what we have seen is that listening to him, obeying him, recognizing him does. So the point of application here is simply that Jesus is the dividing line between who is in and who is out of the kingdom of God. There is no other way that you can know whether you are in the kingdom of God or out of the kingdom of God other than by how you relate to this man, Jesus. Which is incredible if you think about the mystery of the invisible God and his work in all generations, building a kingdom on earth. Now it would be by your relation to a man come in the flesh, that you would know whether you are in or out of the kingdom of God. So look with me then at the parables that follow, because Jesus is teaching us here what it means to sit at his feet and listen to him. The parable of the sower, it's well known, and we've recently heard three sermons on it, maybe four actually. And here we find verse 20, those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit. There's something about receiving the words that Jesus speaks, about recognizing their authority, their power, and submitting yourself to them, accepting them into your life as a right rule. But notice all those that we've skipped over there, those who don't accept the word, who they simply don't understand what's being said, not because it can't be understood, but because they are spiritually blind. But notice then Jesus gives us some tests that follow. Verse 21, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket? And so he goes on, nothing is hidden except to be made known, to come to light. And then he goes on, the kingdom of God, as if a man should scatter seed, and he doesn't know how it grows, but it does grow. And then there's that famous parable of the mustard seed, which clearly grows and gets very big. What's Jesus' purpose here? Well, all the time he's teaching us what it means to truly understand who Jesus is, to recognize who he is, and to sit and listen to him. He's teaching us what it means to recognize him. In a way, his parents and his brothers did not at this point. In a way that the scribes did not at this point. If we recognize Jesus, then, as these parables teach us, we grow and we bear fruit. It's a very simple rule for each of us to evaluate our own hearts against. Do we grow? Do we bear fruit? This is the test as to whether indeed we are those who are sat down at Jesus' feet, listening to him, learning from him, being in the kingdom of God, or whether we are outside. Now, the other week, my wife sent me to go and have her, and that sounds, I willingly went to go and replace the battery in her watch, which had been broken for a long time. And I went to the watch shop, and I noticed that the strap was a bit broken, and so I got the strap repaired and came home and proudly presented her with the watch, which was still without a battery, but it had a new strap. Well, now my fear is that there are some here who have a faith, an understanding of who Jesus is, where they are a bit like that watch. Because you see, the thing about a broken watch is it is right twice a day. And friends, it is quite possible on a Sunday to come here twice and make a good show of it, and flash your so-called faith around, and no one is any the wiser. But the question is, does it tick? Is there growth? Is there progress? If you look at your life, are you just complacent that over the past 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, actually, there's been no tick? Now, just like with a watch, Christians are different, aren't they? Some Christians tick very loudly. They go on in great leaps and bounds, and it's kind of exhausting for us. Others, there is a slow, gentle sweep, seemingly with no sound at all. But in both cases, there is growth. There is progress. There is, as these parables teach us, a bearing of fruit, a productivity to your sitting at Jesus' feet and listening. And so, friends, I would have us this evening evaluate ourselves as Jesus would have us and see whether indeed we are in or out of the kingdom of God. Would you do that? Would you look back at your life and wonder whether as you have sat at the feet of Jesus, so you have supposed, there has been growth and progress? So, we've seen then who is in and who is out. It is not those who you would suspect who are in, is it? It's not the people that know the most. It's not the people that are physically closest to Jesus by family relation, but it is those who sit at his feet and listen and learn and obey him and grow. But secondly then, notice what Jesus does. He brings his kingdom to those who are on the outside. Now this is where you may have picked up from some of our hymns. There's a slightly dark theme to it. We have sung about the powers of darkness that compass around the Christian, that surround this whole world. And this is where Jesus is going now. Chapter 4, verse 35, on that day when evening had come, darkness is descending. He said, let us go across to the other side. Mark has been drawing this line in the sand, if you will, between those in and those out by using the scribes and Jesus' family to illustrate this. And now he shows Jesus crossing to the outside. Jesus crosses from his realm, his kingdom, and he crosses into the realm of darkness. He crosses into Satan's kingdom. The ruler of this world, Satan is called. The oppressor of all human beings. So he crosses over. And notice chapter 5. Immediately he meets darkness face to face. We meet three different scenarios here as we finish the chapters. There is this man who is possessed by a legion of demons, a whole army, Satan's army, if you will, waiting there for him. Then we see Jairus, where death has a kind of an oppressive grip on his life by the loss of his daughter. And we see this woman who is trapped in a kind of living death as she is exiled from amongst the people because of her uncleanness in the eyes of Jewish ceremony. We see this man then possessed by these demons. It is an incredible account, and hopefully as we read it, you saw the chaos that is there. It is like this man is trapped in that very storm that they have just sailed through. It is like this man has within him a raging torrent of wind and waves smashing around. And look what it's doing to him. He lives amongst the tombs. He lives in the land of the dead. He lives trapped. And he's destroying himself. His soul is being crashed about by the powers of darkness. He is enraged. The most heightened form of rebellion against God is raw rage against him. And here, this man is enraged. It's like a storm within his soul. And then this man, Jairus, the same storm we find, but differently expressed. How he is despairing, hopeless, tossed about, and the very crowds that surround this occasion of death and mourning. They are a commotion. People weeping and wailing loudly. Can you feel something of that? The whipping up. And then there's this woman. It's no storm of rage or storm of despair, but she's blown about in desperate anxiety. She has gone from one doctor to the next, and she has only grown worse. She has been seeking out, blown about by the great winds of her anxious soul, and she's found nothing but death. In contrast to the kingdom of heaven, where it's all about growth and life and abundance, here we have a scene, three different examples of death and decay. The oppression of this world by the powers of Satan. This is his kingdom. He's called the one who has the power of death. This is the realm of death. Now, I was in the car earlier today with my eldest son, and he is three, and he came out with a question that only three-year-olds can ask. He said, unprompted, "Why do we die?" Have you ever thought about that? Well, my wife and I had to think about it pretty quickly. And my wife gave this answer. She said, very simply, because of sin. And in that is summarized the whole of the Bible's teaching on death, because of sin. This is why this place into which Jesus comes is under the oppression of Satan. This is why it is a realm of the dead, because of sin. Because God said in the beginning, in the day that you eat of it, speaking to Adam and Eve, you shall surely die. Death is God's punishment for sin. It stands over each of us as a final arbiter, teaching us that we are all sinners in rebellion against God. Why do we die? Because of sin. Why is this place to which Jesus has just crossed the realm of death? Because of sin. Because the wages of sin is death. But notice that in the middle of this passage, chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus crosses back again. So he's crossed over to the other side and he's found there the realm of death. But then in the middle of all of these accounts of those who are hopeless, bound by death, he crosses back. What is Mark trying to tell us? Mark is trying to tell us that this realm of death is not geographical. This is not merely the other side of the lake. This is everywhere. Friends, it is in your house. It is in my house. It is in this church. Everywhere in this world, there is the stench of death. Well, let us learn from this then, that we must know where we live. We must know that even if we as Christians are not belonging to this kingdom of death, we live with the effects of it, do we not? We live in a place which is riddled with this death. What does this mean for you? What does this mean for me? Well, it means that if you are trying to find what you define life as, here in this geography, on this globe, you will find in the end only death. It is like if you are obsessing over the things of this life, it is like tending the flowers at a graveside. You need to look up and realize that you are amongst the dead. I had this thought the other day as I was wandering along, and it's quite a morbid thought, but I think it is instructive to us. I was wandering along and I thought, well, people have lived here for quite a long time where I was walking, and it suddenly occurred to me that I was probably walking over ground in which in the past men and women had died. that there was suddenly apparent to me the fact that I was walking through the realm of the dead. But of course, we sweep this up in our society and we put it in hospitals, we put it in care homes, we put it away because we don't want to know, do we? And yet this world lies in the power of the evil one. Satan's oppression through sin makes this world a world of death. So will you recognize where you live? That each of us lives as this demon-possessed man lived amongst the tombs. And so from this then, as we have said, we must be careful that we do not seek to find our lives here in the realm of the dead. Well, in light of this, so many of us have questions, don't we? So many of us, as we encounter the effects of sin in this world, brutal and horrible as they are, especially as Christians, because we know that we have been ransomed, rescued from all this. And we find ourselves here and we have questions. Have you ever said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Have you never thought that? When you see the effects of sin in the people you love, when you find it in your own household, do you ever feel like you are in the boat with those disciples and it is filling up? "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" The implication is that he's not doing anything, he's not done anything about it. Well, just as Jesus responded to that great question with these three illustrations of this man and Jairus and the woman, so he responds to us this evening. Because notice how Jesus, he crosses over to the outside and immediately he makes known his power. To the great storm on the lake, "Peace, be still." The authority of God manifest in his short words. And he then repeats this miracle in each case. He goes to the man who has a legion. Demons, as many as you can number, filling this man. The epitome of the power of Satan in this world. The whole armies of darkness lined out against Jesus. But there's not a battle, is there? They throw themselves down at his feet. "Do not torment us. Please permit us to go out to this unclean place, to these pigs where we belong." Jesus powerfully overcomes them and frees this man. He casts the demons out and sends them amongst the pigs. And can you imagine the sound of 2,000 pigs possessed by demons charging into the sea? I can't. Awful it must have been. And it is no doubt, no wonder that the people there, later on it says, and they told everyone about the demon-possessed man and what happened to him and to the pigs. It must have been traumatic. It must have been awful. And Jesus exercises his power over it all. By a word, he cast them out. And then Jairus, with all that he has lost, Lord, with all his despair, can you imagine? Death is certain. His daughter's gone. Hopeless situation, just like the man amongst the tombs. Absolutely hopeless. And again, Jesus, with a word, raises up his daughter. Overpowers death by a word. Then this anxious woman being blown around in this world, and she comes and with trembling and with weakness of faith, reaches out and takes hold of Jesus. And he heals her instantly. Immediately, she perceives that she is made well. You see, Jesus confronts the oppression, the powers of Satan, of death, and he overcomes them. But notice this curious detail that Mark gives us, chapter 5, verse 30. Jesus perceives that power has gone out from him. Friends, this indicates something very important to us. That all of this might, all of this power that Jesus exercises here in banishing death cost him something. It cost Jesus something to do this. Because do you remember the reason for death? It is because of sin. You see, this death in this world is a judicial punishment for sin. And so if Jesus is going to undo death, he must cut that tree at the base and deal with sin. And so every healing he does, every time he undoes the effects of God's curse, he is racking up a debt to his account. And so this one who is all-powerful, who by a word can cast out a legion of demons, the way in which he ultimately can bring his kingdom to the outside is not simply by powerful words, but by the payment of a debt. You see, this is what Jesus does on the cross. Having gone around doing all of these miracles, indicating what he had come to do, to take away sin in order that death may be no more. There on the cross, he bears the guilt of his people. He gives his life as a ransom for many. For there he bears the fullness of God's wrath. He satisfies God's justice, God's law. And therefore sin is no more. Sin is finished, paid for, and so death has lost its sting. There is no power left in it because sin is dealt with. And the only way Jesus could do this was by the weakness and shame of the cross. Do you remember there as he hung there and they said, he saved others, he cannot save himself. They mocked him, didn't they? And yet it was by his very refusal to save himself that he saved others. There he paid the debt, the penalty of his people, in order that death would lose its sting. And so, friends, if we have learnt that Jesus comes to those who are on the outside, those who are oppressed by death, will we not all die? Do we not all this evening find over ourselves the sword of God's justice, death? Do we not have ample witness in our families, in our friends, in our lives, that death is over us? It hangs over us like a curse, because it is. We'll see that Jesus brings his kingdom here. He brings his kingdom to people like us. He brings his kingdom to us. And the way in which we then enter into the kingdom is to come to him. And like that woman who reached out and touched him, the act of our souls reaching out and taking hold of Jesus, and you can do this evening, is believing who he is and what he has come to do for you. And so we find ourselves on the inside, sat at Jesus' feet, learning from him, listening to him, growing, producing, glorifying God. And this evening, friends, you by faith can take hold of Jesus and all of his power through the cross. He may bring his kingdom to you. So one final thing then for Christians here this evening. Because I know, as well as you do, that you live in the realm of death. It is about you every single day. From our own physical decay to those who we visit in hospital, death is around us. Listen to what Jesus says to Jairus. Chapter 5, verse 36. Overhearing what they said, Jesus said to him, "Do not fear, only believe." Do not fear, only believe. Here are our instructions, friends. Christians, those of us who know our sins forgiven and yet who live with the effects of sin, do not fear. Do not fear the effects of sin. Do not fear that the beating of that wind, the filling of the boat, because you are with Christ who has conquered it all. The Christ who is risen from the dead, who has power to cast these things out when he sees fit. So do not fear them. Fear him, rather. Only believe. Only believe that in Christ, the kingdom of God is yours. Because where Christ is known and received by faith, there the kingdom of God is. So friends, as we face these things, as we face the power of death, we find that Christ is indeed the door, the gateway to a heavenly glory, and that one day where Christ is believed on, where he is held onto, that hand that droops by the side of the hospital bed shall one day be raised in eternal praise, never to go down again. The body that is limp and weak shall one day be raised incorruptible. The mind that is dimmed and failing shall one day be filled, ever expanding into an ocean of God's perfection. One day that voice that is weak and faltering will sing unending praises to God, never to fall silent. That tongue which recoils at the bitterness of the medicine again will taste the heavenly banquet. That even that nose that shrivels back at the smell of the hospital will be filled with the smell of that heavenly incense as they embrace their beloved. And those eyes, which have once dimmed and closed, shall behold the face of God. This is what God in Christ gives to you if you believe in him. If you reach out and take hold of him, then like these people here in the Gospel of Mark, you can know the kingdom of God brought to you on the outside this evening. So friends, let us recognize who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He's come to bring God's kingdom here amongst us. And will you reach out then, like that woman? Believe him. Receive him. And you may know the fullness of heaven with you. You may indeed know that one day you will dip your foot into that glorious heavenly stream. The waters of life you will dip into. The leaves which are there for the healing of the nations on those trees that grow beside you will taste. Those fruits you will eat, and you will live forever beholding the face of God. This is the hope of the gospel. This is our hope if we receive Christ, if we embrace him, if we sit at his feet. Amen.